All right. We're looking at Christology in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're specifically looking at the Synoptic Gospels. Tell me what synoptic means. Similar? Good? Yeah. Give you an A, Linda Jo. Same. Syn, like synchronize, means together. Optic, like eye, seeing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We are, for some reason, always wanting to go to today's. Today we want to go to the Gospels for history, as if they're historical writings. And I tried to dispel that last week and to talk you out of going to the Gospels for that purpose. It is important what Jesus said and did. We do believe that Jesus was a person of history and that our faith is grounded in that history. However, we are not ultimately interested in what Jesus said and did. What we're interested in is His identity and vocation within the mission of God. So in a sense, we could say what we're more interested in is what God was doing for the redemption of His creation in and through Jesus as His Christ. You want me to say that again? What we're interested in and what we're after is what God was up to, what God was doing in and through Jesus as God's Christ. We're interested in Jesus' identity. Who was He? And we're interested in His vocation. What was He about? What was His purpose? Now, He lived that out by saying and doing. But one of the big problems for us is when we go after what Jesus was saying, what He was teaching, and just leave it at that without this broader context of meaning, we get trapped in this notion that He gives some basic principles, and if we could just get those principles, then we could apply them. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Or you can be a humanist and do that. But we're not after that. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but Paul does not, in any of his letters, repeat the teaching of Jesus. Find one place in Paul's writings where he repeats a parable of Jesus or repeats some statement that Jesus made. He doesn't. Not only because he was not an eyewitness, like John and Peter and those, but because that was not what he was proclaiming. Now, it's not that he would not be interested in that. It's not that it was unimportant. It's that's not what he's after. What he's after is who was Jesus and what was he about in this whole scheme of what God is up to for the redemption of the entire creation, the reclaiming of the entire creation. So it's Jesus' identity and vocation as the Christ. And that's why I keep saying the value of the Gospels is that they are Christological writings, writings about Him as Christ, trying to, and you remember at the very end of the lesson, we read from the end of John, we read from the beginning of Luke, in which the writers say, our intent is to present Him as the Christ. And we're going to do it in such a way that you're going to see it and you're going to hear it. And hopefully you're going to believe it, that He was the Christ. That is what is important. In the quest for the historical Jesus, which is an academic quest, three of them have taken place. We talked about that last week. They're always trying to get behind the church, believing that the church corrupted the historical Jesus. What I'm saying is the church did not corrupt the historical Jesus. Paul did not corrupt the historical Jesus. Rather, he brought out the truth about the historical Jesus in his Christology. And so you need this interpretation. You need the interpreters like Paul and Peter and the others. You need the early church to do that. Again, it's not just bare history that we're after. It's rather this particular perspective and interpretation of Jesus as the Christ. What does that mean? What is that about? Why is that important? And that's what the church is interested in and always has been, if it is the church, always has been interested in, and it's the only message we have to proclaim. I want to talk about Evangelion. I've given you the Greek. This is on page 2 of your outline. I've given you the Greek, but I've also given you the transliteration, Evangelion. This was a Greek-Roman term. It was used in the wider empire to refer to a victory message. Whenever there was victory on the battlefield, then a messenger would come back to the towns and the cities and give the victory message. It was good news. You know, it's like, I guess, at the end of World War I or World War II, when the word came out and hit the radio, hit the newspapers, not TV, hit the newspapers and the radio. And many of you remember, I'm sure, at the end of World War II, that victory message. That's good news. That's Evangelion, from which comes our word evangelism. Just hold that in your mind. We'll come back in a minute. It also referred to a royal announcement. It might be the announcement of a royal birth. The heir to the throne has just been born. Therefore, this announcement is being made. It's good news. That was the word Evangelion, gospel. Good news, gospel, Evangelion, the same. Gospel is an English term. Perhaps what the emperor did, maybe the emperor has had a decree made, then that would be a royal announcement, that would be considered gospel or good news. Or perhaps this was a young ruler and he had come of legal age, and that would be announced. Or had gotten married. Whatever the royal announcement was, that was considered gospel. It was considered good news. Now, there was a calendar inscription which has been found by archaeologists, and inscribed is a message about the birth of Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor in the time when Jesus was born. Here's the inscription: the birthday of the god, that was the emperor, the birthday of the god was for the world, the beginning of tidings of joy which have been proclaimed for his sake. It was believed that the gospel, the Evangelion, was not simply for the empire and not simply for all nations good news. It was for the creation itself, heaven and earth. So, just keep, I'm building this. You get it? In other words, it's not just those who are subjects of the emperor. This is the royal announcement. This is good news. For those in the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus has been born. The birth of a god. The birth of a god for which the heavens hear it as good news. For which the earth hears it as good news. It is good news for all things. Now, I want to go, if you will, go to Luke 2. This is not totally premature, because in just a week or so, all the whole preparations for the season at the end of this year will come out. We got Halloween to go first. That's big business right now, but it's waiting right there. And in fact, in some places, you already see the Christmas catalogs and so forth coming out. And so I want to take you to Luke chapter 2. In that region, there were shepherds. And let's go to verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news. Evangelion is the Greek word. I am bringing you a royal announcement. I am bringing you gospel. I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David. Remember, David was king, and this was the king's city, the capital of Judah. I'm bringing to you a news of the birth of a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. And so you get this framing of it as a royal announcement about a king. But then there is added, who is the Christ, or who is the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are interchangeable. Who is the Lord? You see what happens? It starts out as a competing royal announcement, competing good news, framed, I'm sure, with purpose. Because let me go back. Remember what was inscribed about Caesar Augustus? The birthday of the God for the world, the beginning of tidings of joy. You hear the same language. I bring to you tidings of great joy. Born to you in the city of David, the one who is the Messiah, the Christ. Okay. That is the gospel, the Evangelion. Kerygma. I'll introduce to you another term. I've given you the Greek here and I've given you the transliteration. Kerygma was the preaching of the early church, the primitive community, the first communities of faith. And this preaching was contained as its message, the Evangelion, the gospel. Christians at this point borrowed the term from the Greek-Roman culture. In other words, they took the term that meant good news or gospel and said, we've got the good news. We've got the gospel. And what they proclaimed is called the kerygma, or kerygma. Now, a scholar in classical languages, and specifically in the New Testament at Cambridge University, C.H. Dodd, a very reputable scholar, did a study that's famous of Peter's five proclamations recorded in the New Testament book of Acts. And they are in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 10. And again, we could just lay those sermons side by side and you would see that Peter preached the same sermon with a little variation. Strangely, believe it or not, he had no illustrations, no pithy sayings, no examples, no applications to daily life, none of that. Because the content of his message was all important. And the content was the good news of Jesus as the Christ event of God. So, Christ event is hyphenated. Jesus is the Christ event of God, is a way to put it. That's not Paul's. I mean, that's not Peter's language. That's language that I'm using. Now, C.H. Dodd said, here is the essence of Peter's message all five times. First, the age of fulfillment has dawned. The latter days foretold by the prophets are here. Now, they're not talking about prediction as we would speak of with Nostradamus and other psychics. It's not that at all. Please do not understand Old Testament prophetic oracles as predictions. But foretelling is forthtelling. In other words, they spoke of the day when God's rule would be established. And there would be justice flowing down and righteousness and truth and mercy and so forth. God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. That was the foretelling. And we, by the way, are still prophetic as we foretell. We're not making a prediction, as there are those who do. I don't know if you remember, but in May of 2011, there was this radio evangelist who made the prediction that Jesus was going to come and the rapture take place, the end of the world would take place, and so forth. It did not happen. And he said he just miscalculated a bit. It would be, I think, in October of the same year. It didn't happen, and so he died. Literally, I mean, he died. He was making predictions, misunderstanding biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is simply saying the future belongs to God. Even if you read the book of Revelation as apocalyptic prophecy is simply foretelling that God in the end will be victorious. The kingdom will come on earth as is in heaven. The royal city, the new Jerusalem, will come as a bride adorned for her husband. God's rule will take place. It is not meant to be like tea leaves in the bottom of the cup where you can just start reading, oh my goodness, I think I figured out how this is going to work. Although there are a lot of people who make their living doing that by gullible Christians and people, other people who are scared to death. And right now would be a perfect time to go into that kind of business because everybody's scared to death. You could find Ebola in the book of Revelation. You could find the jihadist in the book of Revelation, ISIL, ISIS. I mean, you could just make a killing. I'm not going to do that, but I'm just saying you could. The age of fulfillment has come. Second, this has taken place through the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ. It has come in and through Him. By virtue of the resurrection, Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God as messianic, that refers to the Messiah, messianic head of the new Israel, which the church would understand to be itself, the new Israel. Next, the Holy Spirit in the church is the sign of God's present power and glory. Next, the messianic age will reach its consummation and the return of Christ. Even early on, they knew that the final completion of this age of fulfillment would be the return of Christ. You remember in the book of Acts, He has ascended, He has left, He's departed. It will be a second coming, a second advent. And then finally, Peter preached, an appeal is made for repentance with the offer of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and salvation. The age of fulfillment has come. This has taken place in the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. By His resurrection, He has been exalted as God's messianic head of the new Israel. The Holy Spirit is in the new Israel. The church is the sign of Christ's present power. The messianic age will be completed when Christ returns. And an appeal is made for repentance with the offer of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and salvation. The Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest creeds we have, is this. You know, we do the Apostles' Creed here quite often. And everybody says, well, why do we do that? And it says, because that's the message. That's the kerygma. That's the gospel. In a nutshell, and it's so important that we continue to confess that if we are to be the church. Now, I'll also point out, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start with verse 1 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. This is Paul. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you. What has happened early on is that it's not simply like I've got something good to talk about or I've got something good to tell you. The term good news, the term gospel, the term evangelion in the kerygma of the church begins to have substance and structure. And so when the reference is made, it's not simply, I got something good to talk to you about. is I've got good news, which is I've got a substance. I've got a content to give you. In other words, by this point, good news, so forth, means this content that Peter has laid out. And you see it in Paul as well. And Paul elaborates on it. He fills it in and fills it out. But it's the same content. It's the same core. It's the gospel. So, I want to hammer at this. The gospel is the gospel and there is none other. If you go to something other, you have some other good news that you're proclaiming. But not this one. Okay? So Paul says, I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, and in which you stand, through which you also are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you. In other words, salvation is in this, and you standing in this, you holding firm in this, unless you have come to believe in vain. I handed on to you of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to 12 and whatever. There is a chunk of this core gospel. Not all of it, but a central chunk of it. And you're going to see this all the way through the four Gospels. You're going to see it through the letters of Paul. You're going to see it through the general letters as well. A significant event for the entire creation has occurred, and the gospel is the announcement or good news of that significant event, what I'm referring to as the Christ event. And the Christ event includes the conception and birth and life and ministry, the death and resurrection and exaltation. You push it back and it includes the whole history of Israel, because that is the history of God's revelation and redemption. And it goes forward, you push it all the way to the end, because that is the future of God's revelation and redemption, the key to which is this Christ event at the center of it. And so we proclaim this particular gospel. It is singular. It never appears in the plural. There is only one. And only one message that is founded on the Christ event. Now, there are competing gospels. There are false gospels. Every movement, even today, every movement, whether it's ideological, political, social, religious, whatever, every movement has its own gospel. Every political party at every election has its own gospel, using the term broadly and loosely. I mean, they come proclaiming good news. We've announced the next greatest, and it's about to happen, and we're just going to bring in the future, and it is promising what it cannot deliver, because only this gospel is truthful, that God is going to bring what He has promised. What that means is that there is no gospel according to peanuts. By the way, these are real books. There is no gospel according to Charles Schulz or peanuts. Period. There is none. There is no gospel according to Andy Griffith. You remember a number of years ago, this would have been like 2000, 2001, the latest greatest was that this video series had been put out, taking clips out of Mayberry RFD and Andy Griffith show, and they were exemplifying or giving major points of the Christian faith and the Christian life and etc. I never used it, I never bought into it, although I know that there were many who did. The Gospel According to Andy Griffith. Here's another one. The Gospel According to Oprah. already make enough fun of Oprah. I will not make more fun of her. The Gospel According to the Simpsons. If you know anything about the Simpsons, can you imagine a book that gives the Gospel according to the Simpsons? But there is such a book. The Gospel According to Tolkien. You know who Tolkien is, the writer? The Gospel According to U2. For you rock music folks, U2. Who's, by the way, in the news right now, they've just put out a new album, Songs of Innocence, and you can download it free on iTunes. I've already done it. But U2 does not have a gospel. But there is a whole movement of disciples of U2 who believe they do. I mean, there really is. The Gospel According to Disney. The Gospel According to Harry Potter. The Gospel According to the Hunger Games Trilogy. Here's one. The Gospel According to Breaking Bad. And finally, not least, the Gospel According to Barack. Now, I could just keep right on going because there's a Gospel According to, you know, anyone and everyone and everything and whatever. I'm simply saying the church uses the term in an exclusive fashion, in a very particularistic fashion. It becomes scandalous when the church refuses to use it this way. I was talking with a person this week at a luncheon. She was sitting next to me, and she was telling me about her beach trip to the Outer Banks with two of her very best friends. They've been friends for 40 years, and how both of them were arguing with her when they were talking about Jesus. And they all, by the way, they all go to congregations, and they're active. But her two friends were saying there are many ways to God, by the way, which is Hinduism, it's not Christianity, but there are many ways to God. Gandhi said that. There are many ways to God, and there are many saviors, and just it's all relativistic and hyper-pluralistic. And she just kept arguing that's not the Christian faith. That's not the Christian message. At least know what it is. You can reject it, but at least know what it is. And they never got that because, again, they have bought into another gospel. At least know what this one is, and if you reject it, at least reject it straight out. Don't go saying that another one is this one, or that this one can be any way you want it to be, which is not the case. I've said it has set content, it has set structure, it is what it is. And that is the gospel that is proclaimed in the New Testament and in the church. That is the church all the way through history. Now, let's go to Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, basically, that's a domesticated, tamed interpretation. It's Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I find it very, very interesting and very, very important. This gospel is of God. First, in the sense that it is about God. Remember I said the most important thing when we go to the Gospels, the written versions, is to look at what God has been up to in history, and therefore to understand the Christ event as part of that and as key to that. This is the gospel of God. This is the announcement of the angels first. The greatest magnum opus, best thing ever written on the birth of Jesus is by Raymond Brown, called The Birth of the Messiah, a big, massive thing. Excellent, excellent, excellent book. And he talks about the fact that the messengers are of God. And they're the ones who bring that to humans. And then humans become the messengers. And so you get this, where the gospel originates with God. First of all, in that the act that took place, or the event that took place, originated with God. Secondly, the announcement of it originates with God. And then we just catch up with it. You know, we get caught up in announcing it. We get caught up in believing it. We get caught up in living it. This is the gospel of God. Verse 3, the gospel concerning His Son. So God is bringing this about with His Son. God is bringing this about, telling about His Son. And then it's interesting in chapter 2, verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. All right. God has done this, has announced this. His messengers have announced it. Human beings hear it, believe it, and announce it, including Paul. And so it becomes our message. Paul is not being individualistic here. He's not being self-centered here. He's not being possessive here. This is my gospel. But what he's saying is, it is the gospel that I have announced. It is the gospel that I have believed. This gospel of God, which was gospel passed on and that I have received, he said in 1 Corinthians 15. So what he's saying is, the gospel of God is the gospel that I proclaim. It is my gospel. I mean, it's like what you say when you speak about your church. That doesn't mean it's yours. It just means that you're part of it. And it's what you call church. It's showing that you're belonging and believing. Now, you'll find elsewhere that it's called the gospel of Christ. In two senses, the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. In the title of my doctoral dissertation is The Meaning of the Gospel as a Hermeneutical Problem. And I won't give it to you today. I'll make it available to you if you'd like to read it at some leisure time or when you need to have some sleep aid. But in the very, very first pages, when I was talking about introducing the term gospel, and I was saying these things that I'm saying to you, I brought this up. There are two ways to understand the word of. Let's start with the one that is subjective, genitive, use of. That would be the gospel of Christ, the gospel that He announced, the message that He said was good news. Go to Mark. Go to Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The Evangelion, the gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. The good news of God. The gospel of God. That's His message. So when you talk about the gospel of Christ or the gospel of Jesus, you're talking about the message that He Himself proclaimed. And there it is in a nutshell. Mark does a service for us in putting it right there. One sentence. There it is. That's His message. And I will tell you, as I've said many, many times before, Jesus only has one message. The way I've put it is, Jesus only has one sermon. He doesn't have another sermon. Now, He does give some stories and illustrations. But they're all about this one point of the one sermon. The kingdom of God has drawn near, repent and believe the good news.
Isn't that what Billy Graham always preached?
Let me think about that a minute.
I thought I heard him say all the time.
Yes. I would say yes. Yes, right. The reason I'm hesitating is because Billy Graham was speaking to a fundamentalist evangelical Christian community, and so he had many other you know, parts to his message.
They always talk about it.
But that was the center. Right, exactly. It is not the center of other evangelists. I was listening last night. Forgive me, I do these kinds of things. I thought Beth would come out. She was washing her head. I thought she might come out and catch me. But I was watching Prophet Manasseh. Any of you seen it? Manasseh Johnson, I think. Amazing, absolutely amazing. I was just enthralled. I haven't seen this in so long. He wanted you to come and put your hands on the TV with him. And he was going to give you a prophecy if you call.
What station?
You know, and all the.
What did you say? What station?
I don't even know. I channel surf.
Why you get these art things.
I just find these things in the Netherlands of Joe, do you see those? If I'm telling them, yeah.
Some of them are not even. Yeah. I mean, you know.
But what I'm saying is, as I listened to him, probably about 15 minutes, I didn't recognize any of it in this frame because it wasn't there.
He
had a completely different message. What's often called a prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, good news, that kind of thing. Which I'm saying is not the gospel that is of the Christian church. Even though he would claim to be a Christian minister. Now, yeah, Billy Graham would have this at the center, yes. But I also recognize that his good news broadened much, much so. And it tends to do that. Our gospel does not stay restricted. It becomes larger. And hopefully, it'll remain with the truth of what that center is. Now, the message proclaimed by Jesus is one meaning of the gospel of Christ. The other meaning is an objective, genitive use of the word of, and that is the message proclaimed about Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. Remember I said, Paul does not repeat the sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. So it's interesting that the messenger, Jesus, has become the message. Now, that does not mean that his message is then excluded. It's very much included. This whole kingdom of God message of Jesus is very much at the heart of it because Jesus himself is the message. So you certainly would have his message to be a part of that. It's also more than that. Remember, it goes all the way back to the history of God's revelation and redemption, for which you cannot even begin to grasp what the kingdom of God is that Jesus was speaking of, and you cannot begin to grasp Jesus as the Christ without that. And so, it's a lot more that is in this gospel, but the essence of it is that Jesus is the Christ. That becomes what the gospel is.
He would not have become the message had he not been resurrected.
Right. It would have ended. In fact, the disciples assumed that it had ended. So they all went back to fishing, tax collecting, whatever else they had been doing. It was over. It was done. That was it. But when you have this evidence that God has intervened here, that indeed this is about something much, much greater, and that the redemption of God is not over, and in a sense Jesus is vindicated by God, then you're back up, and you've got, particularly with the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, you've got the voice given to the disciples, and they become those who are sent to proclaim the good news. The good news then becomes, look at him. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And trying to then explain what that means. Well, first of all, to correct what that means among the Jewish people, and then to just start from scratch with the Gentiles who have not a clue. But even then, they've got other gospels that they've already bought into, so you've got to do conflict with them on that. So you can imagine what kind of work they had, and I admire Peter and Paul and the others for doing that work and laying the groundwork for us. Evangelion became the Christological doctrinal content that was entrusted to the apostles to proclaim. And that's why the early community devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so they could learn that Christological doctrinal content. Doctrine is a great word. It's a good word. Do not let anybody denigrate or downplay the word doctrine. It's teaching. And so the church is grounded in this teaching, so you need to know what the teaching is. You need to be informed and then formed by that teaching that He is the Christ. Well, what does that mean? I need to understand that. And what is God up to? And what is this about? And what about the kingdom of God? You know, you begin to be a student when you start inquiring like that. And
that says to me that if you're going to disassemble and discredit the entire gospel or even the church, you've got to go after the resurrection. If you discredit the resurrection, the basis on, emotion, ignorance, or whatever else, belief like that, then you've got a basis for everything about the church and everything about the gospel not being true. It's just a bunch of thought up stuff. The reality of the witnesses, the basis for that, for the resurrection being true.
Right. But it just dawned on me, I was answering the question about the church. You know, would the church have begun? And the answer is no. But Chris is making me aware that I have to give another answer, which is, if you do not have this resurrection as the act of God, in the whole history of acts of God, then you have to change the message. And so then you have motivation to go to Jesus for His teachings as human, common human experience or common human living and so forth. Be nice to one another. Do unto others you'd have them do unto you. Then that just becomes very nice human behavior. And I hear it all the time in children's sermons. It's basically, children, obey your parents. That's what Jesus would want you to do. What a way to manipulate those little tykes into doing what you want them to do. Just tell them Jesus wants it. Now, I know that you'll try anything you can when they won't listen to anything else. Taking away their iPhone doesn't hurt them much anymore. But anyway, I'm just saying, you have to turn it into something else. Chris is exactly right. That was key. But it's not the only thing. In other words, once you put that into place, then they go, wait a minute, this whole life, ministry, death of Jesus, all of that, wait a minute, that's in a whole context of meaning that was not what we anticipated. And now we've got to even rethink the whole history of Israel's relationship with God and its purpose and vocation. And wait a minute, what about the church's identity and vocation in this whole, And you're back to the theodrama. And that's why we studied the grand narrative and the theodrama in history, right? Now, the Christian gospel has this specific content. It has no other content. And it is then called the message of salvation, tying it in to the history of salvation. And Isaiah spoke multiple times about there would be a time in which there would be this act of God. Though God has been acting toward the salvation or redemption of the entire creation, there would be this time and when it would be fulfilled. And they're saying now, that message of salvation is fulfilled in Jesus. And our message now, after Him, is to announce that. And so our message is a message of salvation. And the early church began to believe that it wasn't simply that the salvation was in and through Jesus. In other words, God bringing salvation in and through Jesus. It would be brought in and through the message of Jesus. Just telling about it. Talking about it. that God would work, the Spirit would work, and there would be at least the possibility of salvation, that there would be the possibility of repentance and believing. And so the gospel proclamation began to have power. But I remind you, the power is not in the proclamation itself. Though the mistake has been made many, many times throughout history in the congregations to believe that it's like magic. If you just say abracadabra in a certain way, if you just put the gospel words in a certain order, then it's going to produce that salvation. That is not the way this is to be understood. The power always resides with God and His Spirit's work. But it can take place and does take place in and through the message. The messenger is not the center of the power. And the church is not the center of power. Paul speaks quite often of the weakness of the church and the weakness of himself as the proclaimer. And that's why God has chosen him, because he's weak. That way, the power of the gospel, it's the power of the message itself, which is transcendent of the particular words we use, but coming about and becoming powerful in and through those words. It always resides with God. And so when in Romans 1:16 and 17, when Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, he says it. It is the power of God. Not the gospel is the power, but the power of God is working in and through the gospel proclamation of the church, as it was working in and through Jesus as the Christ event. You see the distinction? Let me say it in another way that I think will hit home. You hear it, and you've probably heard it your entire life, that there is power in prayer. There isn't. That's hocus pocus. There is no power in prayer. It is not that in prayer we then tap into the power of God. In Wiccan religion, which is white magic, they want to tap into the good forces and the good energies. Well, what's the difference between that and trying to tap into the power of God by praying, connecting with God? It is not in the prayer itself, and it is not in connecting with God. The power is in God. And it is the power of God to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And what you're doing is you're praying for God to bring His kingdom. It is the power of God to give daily bread. And it is the power of God that works in our lives to enable us to forgive as He has forgiven us, as He has first forgiven us. And to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. None of that is in the saying of it being powerful, or none of it is in the connecting with God that I suddenly get a white magical power to do all things. But rather, that the power of God is acknowledged, and the power of God is what I am praying for, is what I am praying toward. It is that thy will be done on the part of one who was weak in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, not my will, not my power, but yours. And see, that is a major, major distinction that's extremely important for the church. It's not to put down prayer, except as we put it up in places where it doesn't need to be put. And I would say the same thing about the Bible, I would say something about the church. The power is not in any of them. The power is in God, who has made Himself known in and through even the one who was crucified and was powerless, so that the power of God might be made known. Then you begin to start acknowledging what the root of the gospel is, the source of the gospel is, which is God. It is the gospel of God. And salvation resides with God, not with an act that we do or whatever. And this is, can I just say another little thing too? You know how we want to get someone, and it used to be this very popular four spiritual laws, and we get people to say, I agree with number 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then say the sinner's prayer, they'd be saved. Well, the problem with that is you cannot act yourself into your own salvation, or you can't do a formula. What I'm saying is, as you witness, as you evangelize, as you tell the gospel, it is the power of God at work in that message and at work in that person's life that will open the possibility of salvation and even the possibility of repentance and faith on the part of that person, and opens that up. Not you, or even not that person. And you urge that person to accept that. You urge that person to enter that. You urge that person to believe that and to repent and to believe the good news. But it's not the believing itself or the repenting itself that makes it happen. All right, I want you to repent, I want you to do this, and then this will happen. It's not that way. Now, let me pause and ask for questions. Yes?
Could you give me an idea of where you are on this sheet of paper? That you're talking about on the paper, hardly.
I'm on number 7 under B at the top. Message of Salvation.
Under B. Is that where you are?
Right.
But he jumps around.
Maybe I ought not give this out. It's just too confusing.
When you were talking about the power of prayer and trying to distinguish between this sort of, in one sense, almost magical, you can tap into this conduit some way. I was looking around, I was seeing puzzled expressions and concern and that kind of thing, and I thought, okay, to me there's a difference between the power of prayer that may be talked online or through the TV and the benefits of prayer on the other side. One of the benefits, for instance, in chaplaincy studies has been that the patients in hospitals who engage with their faith and in prayer about the whole recovery process or whatever medical condition have easier hospital stays. They are their blood pressure is lower. They recover more quickly physically and have overall more positive experiences in general, as opposed to those who may not have a religious belief. Studies with adolescents who have exposure to alcohol and drugs among their peers have found that kids with faith experiences in regular church attendance have less incidence of alcohol and drug use or abuse than those who do not attend church. So I think that's maybe I'm not hearing power in your sense in terms of in what you're saying, is that people like this, and when we pray, for instance, for the resolution of problems and that kind of thing, that we're getting into some kind of spiritual conduit that taps in and we've got it made, and it all of a sudden the light appears over our head or something. It's more like what happens to us internally, what happens to us in our whole life process as a benefit of prayer.
Now, we can say something about laughter. You know,
sure.
There's been a study about laughter helps the patient stays to be shorter, helps the patient. Yeah, right. Duke University has done a lot of study on this area of what you're talking about, and you'll also hear this about the Christian faith having great benefits for society. You'll have politicians and economists and others who are not even Christians. In fact, there are atheists who will argue that you need religion because of its benefits. It has some side products, side byproducts that are very important. What's the weakness of this kind of thinking, though?
Well, it's God.
Chris said it. It becomes subjective benefits rather than the objective reference of prayer. Prayer is moving out of self toward God objectively rather than within oneself. Now, I know we taught turn within yourself and pray and find God within, which I just cringe at. Because we're such individualist with such subjectivism and such solipsist, if I can keep going, that we, you know, turn it in and then it becomes a self-examination or whatever. And they turn it into self-benefits, where you don't see any of that in the New Testament. You don't see any benefits of the gospel in that. You don't hear any sense of, well, I tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be comforted. You're going to be at peace. You're going to feel better about yourself. Things are going to go better. You know, and so that's one of the problems of then taking the gospel as a means to something else.
So would that be characterized as therapeutic prayer?
Yes, right.
But that's not prayer.
Right, which is what a hospital, a clinical setting is looking for. They're looking for therapy. And you turn anything you can into therapy. It has a therapeutic value.
Right.
I'm not saying that there is no therapeutic value. I think there is. I'm just saying, though, that is not the reason we're saying to pray.
And you're saying to pray because? For what?
What I'm saying is to bend the knee, to acknowledge that God is the one who is redeeming this world, and everything is very dependent upon when that kingdom comes, which is dependent upon God. And so I pray for God's will to be done. I pray for that to take place.
So it's a selfless thing versus a therapeutic thing.
Well, it's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, which is very exemplary. Not my will, but your will. It's that constant turning away from, you know, from my will, or turning away from our will, or turning. And I'm not saying that, you know, we say that at the beginning of a meeting and go ahead and do what we want to. I mean, it's just a posture. It's a posture of faith. It's a reorientation, if I can put it that way. It's where you're completely reorienting.
It's not about us. It's about God.
Right. Yeah. Then it's about us, in that God has called us and has claimed us, and we are His servants, you know, who are proclaiming the gospel of Christ and that kind of thing.
Because what we ask for sometimes and we don't get down the road, you sort of see, well, that sort of made sense. You know, that God's will was not what I, you know, was not what I prayed for.
But you start out, though, even with the will broadly over all of history and over all nations and over the entire cosmos, rather than starting with God's will in my life.
Right.
You know, in other words, you start here and work your way down to my life. Now, and I'm going to go back to what Chris said.
So God, the prayer, "Thy will be done," is always the perfect prayer.
Right. And all prayers should aim in that direction. And then it works its way down to how is God's will impending upon my life, you know, now. And Chris is right in another sense, though. I don't want to say this. In Israel, they understood, with the will of God creating Israel and guiding Israel, that as it worked down, there were this coming together. If you are obedient and if you are in the will of God and so forth, there is this sense of the restoration of the original harmony and peace and blessedness of the creation. It's already beginning to show up. And in Jesus' miracles, you see that, where it's the kingdom breaking in and already is producing healing. And so it's not like there's not a benefit, if I can put it that way. It's just that when you turn it into therapeutic benefit, you don't have to even be a believer. You can just simply be one who recognizes that we'll use any tool that's in the toolbox. Yeah. But what we're talking about is that is almost just like inconsequential. We're not doing it to get this. In other words, I'm not praying to be at peace. So much of prayer, though, is not being at peace. In fact, you become less peaceful when you pray, because suddenly you're struggling. You're struggling with the will of God. You say, in other words, I'm not after the benefits. What I'm after is that. And that's the way to pray.
Those studies, by the way, with prayer in hospital have also been paralleled with meditation. And also canine therapy, bringing dogs into hospitals, animals into hospitals, and music in hospitals. Bringing your instrument right in. Playing the harp, for instance, at the foot of a patient's bed, and so on. Very similar results in some ways.
And I'm all for that. I mean, bring in the dog, bring in the harp, bring in the you know, art therapy, bring in whoever is, you know, going to help this patient. But when you start saying, let's bring in prayer, or let's bring in a Christian speaker here, and let's bring, you know, I began to get uneasy, because I'm going, wait a minute, I think you're putting this to the wrong use. It's kind of like the Prince and the Pauper story, where the pauper comes in and doesn't know what this royal seal is, but uses it to crack nuts. Yeah, it'll crack nuts, but that's not its purpose. And so we're struggling here, because we have lost what this gospel is and what its purpose is. And so it's a recovery effort that's underway for us, I think, today. All right. I need to let you go, particularly your parents. Thank you so much for being here. And we're going to continue. Sherry, next week we're going to start on C right here.
We're starting on A.
Next week we're going to go right into the Gospel of Mark and see Jesus as the apocalyptic agent of God.